Okay, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5, as we are rapidly making our way through this fifth chapter. Rejoicing in God is the title for this morning. It's kind of a continuation. The bulletin says the love of God, and I forgot to change that. But we're going to talk about rejoicing in God, and it's all along this theme of what God has done. And this is our third study in this fifth chapter. And it's just such a great, great chapter. And in each of the studies, one of the things that I just feel so strongly that I want to impress upon us is the fact that the point of these verses is to assure us of the love of God. Paul has been showing us, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 4, that we have a need, right? I mean, it's there. It's pretty clear. And I would apologize for the repetition that I'm doing in terms of emphasizing this over and over and over again to us, except that that's what Paul does doing. And we need that reminder, right? We all need that because we have a tendency to forget. But we're going to continue that. Actually, that theme is going to be interwoven all the way through the end of chapter 8 as we go through this and get to that. So sometimes we would ask this question, why the repetition? What's the necessity of that? Well, have any of you ever had doubts about your salvation? Have you ever wondered if Jesus loved you? Have you ever questioned your Christianity? We all have. Well, that's the answer. Why the repetition? Because we need it to be repeated, to reassure us. Other reasons that we talked about that are identifiable in this chapter that we've discussed so far. We can be assured that we are saved and that God loves us because He has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. What a wonderful thing that is. Peace. We can be assured of His love because of that same work having brought us into a new relationship with God in which we continue to stand. Sometimes you don't feel like you're standing very well, right? You've been there, done that. I mean, that's feel kind of wobbly. But we have an assurance from God that we stand in that grace. And further, we're assured of that because of the certainty of the hope that one day we are going to see the Lord. Without that hope, what's the point of this? If there isn't anything beyond this, if you just live your 80 and die, why not eat, drink, and be merry? Right? Not only so, but we also respond in a different way to things that come into our lives. The suffering that happens. Because we know that God is, remember those two little words and how important they are? Because we know. What do we know? Well, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, right? We know that something good is coming out of this. We may not see it, understand why, all of those things. But on the basis of the nature and the character of the one who made the promise, we have hope. Because He's true to His word. Amen. Not only that, finally, we have found that we are assured of God's love for us and our salvation because God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world when we were without hope, when we were enemies, and He died for us, paid the penalty for our sin. Without strength, ungodly, we were sinners and enemies of God. So, I just want to explain kind of what my intention, having done a little bit of review, what we're going to do today. Throughout my studies, I have a number of books that I read from all kinds of different persuasions. And as I was studying this week, several authors that I read use these verses that we're going to look at, verses 9, 10, and 11, as a source to propagate the doctrine that pertains to eternal security. That is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This passage is often used to substantiate that, and I understand that. But I also discovered a couple of words in my own study in chapter 11 as I was reading this last week that kind of went against that grain, as well as, I have a little, what do I have? A little study that I've done where I can show you over 50 passages, almost 100 verses that deal with the opposite of that. And it comes to the conclusion that I've made before on that doctrine. And let me just say that I do not hold to that doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. I believe that because of an abundance of scripture that I've looked at. But as I've said to you before, I believe it's a silly argument. I believe that arguing over whether that's true or not true divides the body of Christ. I think we can look at it, because here's what I see as the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is not to see how far you can stretch the grace of God. The point of Scripture is to see how close you can get to Him. Draw near to God. And what does He do? Draws near to us. I don't want to play around. If there's a crack over there on the far side of that grace that I could fall through, what do I want to do? I want to stay as far away from that as possible. There is just a host of Scriptures that talk to us about pleasing the Lord, living lives that are pleasing to Him. And that's what I want to do. If we are living in a place where we think, well, I can just do whatever I want, then I'm going to question whether you really had an encounter with the Lord in the first place. Because that's not the heart of Christ, is it? Anyway, so that's my thought about that. So from that, I want to move to something that we're going to talk about that is a wonderful realization that we can be assured of. We can stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made us free and not be enslaved again in the yoke of bondage, because we understand God's grace to us and we love Him and want to draw near to Him because of all that He has done for us. And we rejoice in God, right? Amen. All right. So I just think people get too hung up over the doctrine. Anyway, that being said, I want to show you three convictions that I find in this passage that come to us out of this, and I think really bring us great hope and great joy. Joy in our walk now and hope for the glorious future that God has in store for us. Are you with me on that? So, come under the points that we've talked about, a continuation of last week. Last week we talked about the proof of God's love. Remember, we showed about we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we are enemies of God, but God still loved us, right? So that's the proof of God's love, as we saw that earlier. And then in verses 6 through 8, we are seeing there. 9 through 10, the provision of God's love that we're going to talk about today. And then finally in verse 11, we'll talk about the product. What does it result in? What does it yield to us? Okay? So first conviction, number one, we have been justified by His blood. I am convinced of that. That is a firm conviction. What does it say? Look at verse number 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. At conversion, when we repent and receive Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven, and all charges against us are dropped. Hallelujah. And I love the word justification, or to justify, which means to declare one not guilty. There's a big difference from being declared not guilty and being acquitted. How many of you are around and saw the O.J. Simpson trials? Right? He was acquitted on the basis of what? They couldn't find enough evidence. What do 99% of people in the country believe? The guy is guilty of sin. But he got off. But he wasn't declared not guilty. There's a big difference, isn't there? You and I have been declared not guilty. Justification. I love that little definition. Just as if I've never sinned. Oh, praise the Lord. We are found not guilty. But beyond that, there's something else that goes along with it. It isn't just being declared not guilty. We're also declared righteous. Imagine that. If you don't believe that we have a struggle with that at times, I challenge you to go home today and stand in front of the mirror and say to yourself, bless God, I'm righteous. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Because we remember. But we also have to take our memory back a step further and remember what He has done. That's what we celebrated this morning. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we already quoted, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's Romans 8:1 by 5:21. His righteousness is accredited to us. Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation of those in Christ. So why is the blood of Christ important? There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Who established that, by the way? It wasn't the Supreme Court. It was the Supreme Being, right? The blood redeems us. Look at, just think about it, write it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Praise the Lord. The blood cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, the blood of Jesus, His Son, God's Son, purifies us or cleanses us from sin. The blood of Jesus justifies us. That's conviction number one. My sins have been forgiven. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but just in correlation with that, we are justified by the work of Jesus, and that we can be assured that we are also saved from wrath through Him. That's what He says in that ninth verse. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. How important is that? The wrath of God was revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He told us that clear back in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being, it's going on. People experience that right now. We talked about that in terms of what are the consequences. It's experiencing the wrath of God. God says, do this, and that's what's going to, you know, we don't like that. We've talked about this many, many times. You know, say, I hate gravity. Why did God give us gravity in the first place? Well, you don't have to like it, but you don't dare defy it. There are consequences for that action, right? And so when we say, oh, it's a sin, I don't like those Ten Commandments. Get them off. Get out. Well, you can do that, but it doesn't change the fact that if you break them, there are consequences. Just that way it is. Okay, you with me on that, right? Okay, so too often we are inclined to preface the much more parts of this passage with the much less than. I just don't deserve that all. But listen, God wants us to see this plain and clear. Much more means the love and goodness of God is given to us, and much more we can have confidence in that. That's why this word, in fact, some have called this chapter the much more chapter, because it is used numerous times, and we have this much more confidence thing because of what Jesus has done. We are saved from wrath. Whose wrath? God's righteous wrath. Because it's wrath against sin. It's a defying of His truth and His word. God's righteous wrath was unleashed, and this is the wonder and the glory and the beauty of all of our relationship with God. It was all released on Jesus. He died as our substitute in our place. Try to contain yourself. Because He was just, because God is just, He must punish sin. You know, people chafe and gripe and complain against this whole concept of sin and a righteous God and all those kinds of things. But you know what? Let's show me a system that will improve mankind, that works. Is there any? 6,000 years we've been around. Have we been able to get it together? No, still haven't. Regardless of what some of these guys are saying today, it's just a bunch of malarkey. Because here's what I found. Life doesn't work without Jesus. You know what? Wasn't meant to. I don't want to be dependent. I don't like that. I'll be my own man, woman. You know what? It's a great place to be dependent on Him. Because we have the peace of God that rules our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's just a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord for that. But His wrath is fully satisfied. Check this. His wrath was fully satisfied when Christ died on the cross because He fully unleashed His love in that demonstration. love fully explained. Where is love? Here's love. It's this, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am the worst. All right, so his wrath fully said. Here's the truth that blows us away. The love of God rescues us from the wrath of God. Remember we talked about so that he can be both the justifier and the just. He is both of those things all in one. Romans 3:26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at a present time so that he would be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We put our faith in him and what we experience, it just seems so hard to get our minds around. Justify, just. How can that work? It's because he's God and he can do those things, right? Praise the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 puts it this way. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have a glorious hope. We have a glorious future. What does the world have to look forward to? Armageddon. Wrath, vials, seals, trumpets, and then after all that, lake of fire. Jesus, listen, I love these two words. Jesus entered, I wish I had thought of this myself, but I read this and I thought, boy, that's a great line. Jesus intercepted and absorbed the wrath of God for us on the cross. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? You know, anyway, you can picture that in your own mind. All of God's fury poured out upon him. It's like we were falling. Here came Iron Man. Poof! Got us right away from that, you know. Somebody's saying, what? How did he get into this? It's just amazing. Intercepted and absorbed. Praise the Lord. Number two. Conviction number two. We are reconciled by his death and saved by his life. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled by death, saved by his life. Well, why is the resurrection so important? Because without that, the second part of that doesn't happen. No life without his resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If he didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing? Doesn't make any sense. But he did. All right. It's not an easy truth, I don't think, for us to stomach. But particularly before we come to Christ. But the Bible says that we are at war with God. You know, and you talk to people, and of course they will just say, that's not true. I don't, you know, I have, when I think of God, I have a nice warm fuzzy about him and all that. You know, me and God, we have this understanding and all that kind of stuff. Listen, it's all malarkey. It is a lie from the pit of hell because we were his enemies before we come. And if you don't know Jesus, you are in an adversarial position. I don't want to think of myself like that because, you know, I'm not a bad guy. Really. You may not think that, but that's okay. It doesn't matter because I think it. And I think I'm not all that bad. But if you want to tell me that I am an adversary of God, I'm going to argue with you. On the basis of what is my argument? My own goodness. I've never hit an old lady. I've even helped a couple of them across the street. They didn't deserve it, but I did it anyway. I've held the door for them. They didn't even thank me, but I still did it. Didn't keep me from opening the door for the next old lady. I mean, you see, we argue on the basis of our own goodness, which amounts to less than nothing. It's not about our goodness, you see. That's the whole point of this thing. So it's hard for us to get our heads around the fact that we were enemies. But that is, in fact, what we were. As I suggested last week, the word enemy was often used to describe, enemies. Rival people, nations fighting against you. We're enemies, that kind of thing, right? Rival gangs, whatever you want to do. And it meant, that word meant hateful, odious, That's a great word. I like it. Odious, hostile even. But amazingly, Jesus now refers to us not as foes, not as enemies, not as odious, not as all of those things, but he calls us friends. John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer, he said, do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that an incredible phrase? All things of the Father. That's what friends do. They share their stuff, right? Listen, if God did all of that, he did all that he did for us when we were enemies, how much more will he do now that we are his friends? Man, if God does this much for his enemies, how much more for his friends, right? This reconciliation isn't only helpful when we die, it also touches us in the right now. I look forward to that fact when I'm going to be there, but it has meaning in the here and now, not only in the there and then. He may chasten us for our disobedience, and we experience that. And why is that so hard for us to understand? I mean, when you think about it, you look at those of you who have children, you punish your children, you discipline them for what? Disobedience. It isn't like you punish your child for knocking his milk over. That was an accident. So you don't grab him by the collar, jerk him up, throw him against the wall, get out your belt, beat him. I told you not to spill your milk. Well, he didn't do that on purpose. Most of the time. But when we directly disobey God, we can expect discipline. Because why? Because he's a crotchety old guy up there just looking for an opportunity to take a stick to us? No. Because he loves us. Because he knows and understands that when I am obstinate and go my own way, I do that to my own hurt. Oh, I enjoyed the pleasure of sin. It was good. I enjoyed that. It was fun. Oh, but I feel so horrible this morning, or whatever, you know, all that kind of stuff. He may chasten us as a loving father, but not in punishment as a payment for sin, because the payment has already been made. You know, it just occurs to me, and I've said this, I think, just about every Sunday for the last three or four Sundays, but I'm going to say it again because it popped into my mind. I think it's important. We have this notion, and you have done this as sure as I'm standing here. I know you've done this because I've done it too. I blow it. I've sinned. I failed the Lord. I feel horrible about it. And so what is my expectation for the day? Everything is going to go bad. Oh, man, I just set the tone. Everything's going to be horrible from here on out. Or, conversely speaking, I help that old lady across the street the first thing in the morning, and what is my expectation? I have a good day. It's going to be good. Listen, it has nothing to do with either one of those things. God's goodness is there because he's a good God. And he delights in pouring out his blessing upon his children. It is not on the basis of your merit or lack thereof. It's on the basis of who he is. Are you with me on that? Yes. Praise the Lord. Paul stated that the key to the Christian life is very clear. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the one who loved me and saved and gave himself for me. What is the basis of my life? Christ living within me. Praise the Lord. And that's the secret of our life as Christians. It's not a matter of trying to imitate Jesus, though we should strive to do those things. It's not a matter of keeping rules and regulations consisting of all kinds of do's and don'ts. The secret of the Christian life is simply allowing Jesus to control every part of our lives. It's submitting ourselves to him. Says real easy, doesn't it? I surrender most. All. But then, you know, we kind of keep a ready hand to snatch some of it back. You know, I surrender that, but it's giving it over to him and allowing him to do that. It's a matter of trusting him. Jesus saves completely, and he intercedes for us constantly. Praise God. He died to reconcile us, and he lives to save us. If God has done the most, will he not do the least? Can we trust him for that? If God has done the best, can we trust him to do the rest? It's a little weak, folks, but it's true. If we were forgiven while we were foes, will he not save us now when we are his friends? It's the old song, friendship with Jesus, fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. Hallelujah. Amen. Closer, the scripture says, than a brother. Can we trust him? We can trust him. Praise God. The penalty for sin is paid for. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. And there's a time when we will be forever free from the presence of sin. Praise God. So as we contemplate the future, we'll be motivated to live for him. In fact, that's what John tells us in his little epistle, chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Tries to push the grace of God as far as he can. Purifies himself, even as he is pure. So first, we are justified by his blood and saved for his wrath. That's conviction number one. Conviction number two, Number three, verse 11 teaches us that we have received reconciliation and therefore we rejoice in God. So that's the third conviction. We have received reconciliation and we rejoice in God. Look at verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now I want you to notice the difference between what was said in verse 11 and what was said back up in verse number 2. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that's it. So there is a sense in which this idea in verse 11 of rejoicing in God, it returns to where we started back in verse 2. These two ideas, however, are different and are really, really quite important to us. Right? In verse 2, our rejoicing is in what? What does it say? The hope of the glory of God. That is our glorification. When we are going, we're saved, I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's when it's all done and we're there and hallelujah, you know, all that stuff is taking place. That's ours. Knowing that we are going to be glorified, knowing that that work is going to be completed, it's all done, going to be done. No more trials, no more all that stuff. It's going to be completed. Glorification. That's that day when all the sons of God come together and they're going to say the manifestation of the sons of God and all creation are going to say, whoa, God, way to go. Yay, God, and all that stuff. So it's important. However, in verse 11, the object of our rejoicing is not in our glorification. Important as that is, as wonderful as that is, our rejoicing in verse 11 is in God himself, who is the one who will accomplish our glorification. You see that? Westminster Confession. I love this. Westminster Confession. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What's our job? Glorify him. He is going to be glorified. Now bear that in mind while I talk to you about another tremendously important... I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But I just want to show you something that I saw in there just kind of parenthetically. I want to slip this in. I want to show you the Trinity in these verses that we've looked at before. The people who were referred to earlier when Harold was praying don't believe in this. They say, it's not in the Bible. You know what? They're right. That word does not appear. Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But I want you to take a little notice of something. Look at in these 11 verses. First of all, notice in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. How? What? God, the Son, and the Spirit. What do we call that? Call it the Trinity. Three persons. It's pretty simple. And you find that kind of configuration all the way through Scripture. It's all there. No, it hasn't been used, that word, but definitely the doctrine is there. Amen? So anyway, all right. In this passage as a whole, the Holy Spirit, look at this. The Holy Spirit is referred to this one time, but he's referred to all through the scriptures. I mean, come on. Old Testament and New, right? God the Father is used 7 times. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, 5 times, plus 4 additional times when the personal pronoun for him is used in this passage. What does that tell us? Something's going on here that is marvelous and wonderful. And it's real. Yeah. Anyway, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. What is the word? God. It's a composite made up of parts. I mean, they're just abundance. Anyway, just weird. So rejoice in God. Oh, how do you do that? How do you rejoice in God? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have an answer. In fact, if you would like this, all you have to do is text me and I'll send you all this stuff. And what I'm going to give you is just a little bit of all the stuff that I could. I could take the next hour and just talk to you about this part. And I still wouldn't exhaust all the stuff that I have. What are God's, what we would call, non-moral attributes? That is, they are non-human-like. There are attributes that we do not possess, cannot obtain to, okay? Non-moral attributes. First of all, God is omnipresent. What does that mean? 2 words, omni and present, means always present, everywhere at the same time. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon recognized that. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Anybody know the answer to that? All right. He is omnipresent. He is also omniscient, all powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open. I said omnipresent, I meant omniscient. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Is there any place we can hide from God? David recognized that. If I go here, you're there. If I go there, you're there. What doesn't make any difference where I go. He is omnipresent everywhere at the same time, right? He is omnipotent, all powerful. Jeremiah, I love this, verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Well, except I've got this. No, nothing is too hard. No, but. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What's your situation? What's your circumstance? Is that outside of the realm of what this verse just said? Not at all. Not at all. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around them and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. No lack. Who was and is to come. Fourth thing, non-moral attribute, is God is immutable. I love that word. It's a great word. It means he never changes. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same and forever. He doesn't change. See, that's a concept that people who don't know Jesus are not real thrilled with. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. See, we would like the situation to be based on the basis of what we're presently going through, not on an established precedent. We would like to interpret things on the basis of how things are going on right now, not on the basis of a precedent that has already been established. Reinterpret it, if you will. That's one of the first rules of interpreting Scripture. You have to understand it, how the original hearers and writers understood it. You understand it in their context, and then you take it from that context and apply the principle into our context today. That's how you go about interpreting Scripture. You can't say, he said this, but now it says something different. Because he is what? Immutable. Doesn't change. His word doesn't change. If it was sin when they wrote it, is it still sin today? If God's love was there then, is it still his love today? He does not change. Praise God. And that, That doesn't, those four things do not begin to even touch all the other attributes that we could talk about that are his moral attributes. Things like love, kindness, grace, goodness, patience, loving kindness. All of those things that we could say some of us possess at times in varying degrees, hopefully. But all of those things. And you know what? There are literally scores and scores of verses of Scripture where what we're talking about, gang, we're talking about rejoicing in God. How do you do that? Oh, God, I praise you and thank you that you never change. Your word is the same. You, Jesus, are the same yesterday, today, forever. And I rejoice in you for that. I rejoice in you, Lord, that you are all-powerful. This circumstance that I am looking at, I don't know what to do. But you do, because you know everything. Boy, you can get excited about rejoicing in the Lord, huh? Oh, yeah, but you don't know. I don't care what you're going through. I mean, I do. But do you understand what I'm talking to you about? The reality is we are rejoicing in God. And that's what Paul says. Because of what he has done, we have this going on. Beloved, we have a great cause for rejoicing today. Don't you know that? Great cause. Look at what Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Hallelujah. That's cause for rejoicing, wouldn't you say? Yes. Amen. We shall be glorified. And we rejoice in the one who has given us that hope. As one commentator said, I love this, one clear mark of a true Christian is that he always rejoices. Oh, man. Guilty. We don't always do that, do we? Oft do I complain. But that's because I've taken my eyes off of the one, right? However, if we're completely honest, we have to admit, why do you suppose it is that we struggle with that? I read this stuff. One of my favorite authors is a guy who's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he was alive until the mid-60s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastored Westminster Chapel in London, England, where Spurgeon pastored. And the guy is just, it makes me feel like when they said brains, I thought they said trains, and I hid behind the door. Because he's just so incredibly astute. But here he says several reasons that I think that we can use as a means of self-examination as to why we struggle with rejoicing in God. First of all, he says, it's a failure to grasp the truth of justification by faith. Do you understand that? If I ask you, have you been justified by faith? What would you say? Could you clearly talk about that to somebody else? Not so much. Why? What did I just say? A lack of understanding it. So what do you think you could do to correct that? Say that nice and loud. Study to show yourself approved to God. See, it's a failure on our part, isn't it? Want to know some statistics? I can give you all kinds of statistics about all kinds of things. What's the largest deer that's ever been taken in the state of Montana? Anybody know? Quick. Yeah, some of you know. You think I'm going to answer that? It's not a chance. I know where you're going with this. All kinds of stuff that we have knowledge about, right? Car parts. All kinds of stuff. Clear understanding of what it means to be justified by faith. And to contemplate that. I guarantee if you get a handle on some of that and just spend some time thinking about it, it's cause for rejoicing. Oh yeah, but I learned that a long time ago. It's still new. It's still fresh. Okay, second thing. It's a failure to meditate as we ought. That is, meditate upon, to think about what we know. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff driven by the wind. What is that telling us? There is promise. There is blessing if we will take time to meditate upon those things that we know of the truth of the Word of God. Will you do that? Thirdly, a failure to draw the necessary conclusions from Scripture. Boy, I one of the things that I do occasionally with some degree of regularity is I channel surf through that section of Scripture where all the religious programming is on. I have heard some of the most incredibly fanciful things you can imagine being said by some guys. I can tell you, they didn't get it from Scripture. They got it from someplace and probably not a really good source. There are others that are good, and I'm thankful for that. I don't mean to put every one of those guys down. But it just is incumbent upon us, gang, that we get our understanding from Scripture. That we meditate on the Word of God. That we get our answers from there. That it is, again, Paul's word to Timothy, to study, to show ourselves approved to God. A workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth, word of truth. How do we do that? By studying what the Scriptures say. It's just important. So, if we're going to rejoice in God, then we need to move beyond our failures in these areas. Would you agree with me on that? That's not a conclusive list. That's just three things that we could look at. So, whatever the cause, anything that keeps us from rejoicing in God, at the least, is inappropriate, and we ought to abandon that which is keeping us from doing that. Would you agree with me on that? I want to challenge us today to overcome whatever it may be that keeps us from rejoicing. What is it? I don't know the answer to that for you. I know some things that are there for me. But I want to challenge us to overcome them. Because how can we do that? Because we have been given the ability through Jesus Christ to do that. To rejoice in Him. It's a choice. Just reading this morning. Where was I at? Proverbs chapter... 19 through 22. Chapter 19, verse 17 through 19 was my thought, my meditation for this morning as I spent some time. And the reality that I came to in reading those verses was, there is a choice implied here. There's a choice. In fact, let me just turn there real quick, because this is really good stuff. You don't have to agree with me. It's okay. That's the wrong verse. I thought it was right there. It's 22. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. What's the implication? There has to be a choice made to do that. You want to get smart? Chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 through 19. If you want to get wisdom, you want to have understanding, what do you have to do? If you want to hear from God, what should you do? You got to lean in and listen. There's a choice. There's a choice. God reveals himself to who? Those who diligently seek him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All this. I mean, just, you understand what I'm trying to get to here? I want to challenge us to overcome whatever it may be that keeps us from rejoicing, either in the hope that we have in Christ, glorification, or glorifying God for that. I challenge us to think about these great truths, to meditate upon them. Learn how great the power, the knowledge, the presence, the unchangeableness of our God is, and rejoice in Him for it. Think about, meditate upon His love, His wisdom, His grace, and a host of other attributes that He possesses that are praiseworthy, that are worthy of us rejoicing in Him, to make it our practice to rejoice in Him. And then glory in God as those who have gone before throughout the ages, the times of history, have learned to rejoice in Him. And I read, as I said, I read some of these guys and I think, man, I'm so stupid, I can't even believe it, but I rejoice that they shared some stuff with me that I can use. Amen? I know this not only in my head, because I read it and see it in Scripture. It's not just something that I know in my head. I know from experience that if you put these things into practice, it will make a huge difference in your life. It will. I promise. You try this all week, and if nothing happens, come, and Scott will give you $100. It's wonderful to know Him. And what God wants us to do is learn to rejoice in Him because of what He has done. Amen? Let's pray, and as we are praying, Lisa's going to come casting out. We're going to come sing a couple rejoicing kind of songs. Right? Oh, hallelujah. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope that we have in You. That You have given us cause for rejoicing. That knowing You is the greatest thing of all. Knowing You, there is peace and joy and glory in Your presence. There is wonder as we trust You, as we look to You, as You work in and through our lives. What an amazing thing You have done, Lord. So we give You praise and thank You, Lord God, for all that You have done. And we rejoice in You this morning. We praise You for what You have done. And everyone said...